All right, well, if you didn't already catch it, this is my better half. This is Ashley, and I thought it would be best this morning for her to join me so that I would have some accountability. All right? Y'all give her a big BPF welcome this morning. There you go. All right, well, we're going to begin this morning with a little bit of audience participation, all right? So we need a little bit of crowd interaction. What I want to do this morning is I want to find the couple in the room that has been married the longest, all right? So if you have 35 or more years, if you would stand. Stand and stay standing. Yes. Awesome. All right, 40 or more, stay standing. 45. Get up, Earl. 50. 55. All right. Is anybody other than Earl Caden head up? How many years, Earl?
Too many.
All right. Well, here's the deal. It's a trick. Michelle's actually got a gift for you. And this is a book called 10 Great Dates to Energize Your Marriage. It's never too late to keep working on marriage, right? And then we've also got a gift card in there for you. But it's a trick. I also have a question. Okay? So here's the question. How many ever years of marriage it is? It's 50 plus. Has it always been easy?
Mostly.
Mostly?
It's 59 years.
59
It'll be
years.
60 in March.
All right. Awesome. Y'all give him a hand.
I have an awesome wife.
He said he has an awesome wife. She's sick. She's sick today.
Okay.
So she's not here.
All right. Earl, well, congratulations and thank you. So like you said, mostly easy, right? Well, you don't make it 59 years without going through some difficult seasons because that's life. And we want you to see this morning that Earl and Claire are not the only ones that have experienced difficulties. We're not the only ones that experienced difficulties. The reality is married couples have been going through hard things from the very, very beginning. And that's what we're going to look at this morning with the guy, the girl, and the garden.
All right. So let's review what we talked about last week. The big idea was that God created marriage, and he created it as a gift. And so that we would be able to better understand his love. And where Randy left off last week, Adam and Eve were living in the perfection of the garden. They were naked, and they had no shame. You can look that up in Genesis 2:25. It's seriously there, naked and no shame. Now, many of you probably heard last week's message, and you thought, that is what I signed up for. But that is not what I have. You identify much less with last week, and you'll identify much more with this week's message, sin, shame, and blame. You are in good company. Every one of us can identify with this week's message.
So let's pick up right where we left off last week. Last week we wrapped up chapter 2. This morning we're going to turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. So if you would turn there. So Genesis, that word actually just means beginning, and it's the very beginning of the Bible. It's the easiest book in the Bible to find, and we're going to be in chapter 3. It's also the beginning of the Old Testament portion of the Bible, and this is where we find the true story of creation. So I want you to know this, that what we find here this morning in Genesis 3 is tragic. This is a tragedy. And for so many of us, it feels very familiar because we've heard it so many times. And if that's you this morning, what I want you to do is to try to listen to this as if you're hearing it for the very first time so that that tragedy of what happens sits on you. Because what's happening here is we're moving beyond the perfection of the Garden of Eden, of what God created, the ideal scenario for humans to thrive and live and flourish in, and most importantly, be in relationship with God in, to the tragedy that is called the fall of man, because this is where sin enters into the story and begins its destruction as a plague on human history. And this is a critical moment. It's a critical moment in the narrative of the Bible. It's a critical moment in human history. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. So we have this serpent or this snake that comes onto the scene, and he comes on with very little introduction or identification. In fact, I want you to be prepared. This is actually a talking snake. I wonder if he talked with a lisp. You think? I don't know. So Genesis 3 doesn't make it clear who this talking snake is, but other places in the Bible make it very clear that this is the enemy or the devil. It's not specifically mentioned in Genesis 3, but you don't have to see, you don't have to look very hard to see that it is the devil that is at work here in the garden. Verse 1 continues. The snake said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden?"
The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." The snake questioned what God said. Look at how Eve responds to his devious question. She says three important words that we would be well served to repeat ourselves. God did say. And he did. You can see it for yourself in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. He said, clearly, not to eat from that tree. It is so important for us to know for ourselves what God has said, especially in the face of temptation. And the best way to know what God has said is to study the Bible for yourself. Sunday morning and small groups are great, but there is no substitute for personally engaging in Bible study. Also, a powerful tool for us has been memorizing Scripture. And that way, when you memorize it, when you need to remember it, what God has said, you have it right there in your heart and in your mind. So, for example, if you struggle with focusing on the negative aspect of your marriage or of your spouse, you can memorize Philippians 4:8 that says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, lovely, admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." And that would remind you to focus on the positive things instead of the negative things about your marriage.
So in spite of the fact that Eve did know what God did say, the snake continues his pursuit of her. Verse 4. "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The snake goes beyond just questioning what God is saying, and he continues his plan of deceit by contradicting the words of God and even twisting them into half-truths. And I think it's important for us to look at the pattern that's going on here in Genesis 3, because what this shows us is the exact same schemes that the enemy uses today to lure people into sin and into the sins that destroy marriages. I want us to focus here on the real heart behind the enemy's temptation. It's to be like God. That's what he's putting in front of Eve. And the reality is that this is about control, and this is about selfishness. And it's my personal belief that those two things, control and selfishness, actually are the root of every single sin that we face and we struggle with in life and in our marriages. So in spite of the fact that Eve knew God's command, the snake made sin very desirable to her. And we see what happens in verse 6.
"When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." So in an act of blatant rebellion, Adam and Eve defied God. And in that moment, we feel the immediate collapse of the foundation of the perfect garden and their covenant with God. Read on in verse 7. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." And here we see the beginning of sin's decay of true love, real intimacy, and the security of marriage. Now, the first husband and wife are naked, but with shame. The perfection of the garden is broken. This is not how it was supposed to be. They realize that, they feel that, and so they take things in their own hands and they try to camouflage their sin and their shame. Look at verse 8. "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." At first, they try to compensate by making clothes. They can't cover up what really happened, so they hide from God. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that what sin causes us to do? To cover up our tracks and try to hide from those who love us, including God. They tried to hide because they were not innocent anymore. They were rebels. And their nakedness just felt too revealing and too vulnerable because of their shame. What they did was they tried to close the gap between what they were and what they ought to be by presenting themselves in a new way. They wanted to hide in their shame and be left alone. But our God is too good for that.
Look in verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Adam answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And now what follows in the story is the blame shifting of he said, she said, he did this, she did that, that we'll begin to see as the focus of this morning's message. So I want you to see how Adam and Eve respond to God's question as we look on into verse 12. The man said, "The woman that you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?"
The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate."
So the man blamed the woman, and the woman blamed the snake. That's how it always goes, right? I mean, no one is taking ownership here for their own choices and their own actions. Everyone is pointing fingers saying, she's the problem, he's the problem. No one is apologizing. No one is asking for forgiveness or showing genuine sorrow for their rebellion. No repentance, no humility, just excuses. Now, does this feel a little bit like what happens in your home? Maybe so. We told you, you were going to be able to identify and relate with what we talk about this morning, and we can relate to that too.
Sure. We want to address two things this morning, the why and the how. And what I know is probably the how-to is what you're most interested in, but we truly believe that the why is the most important. So let's start with that. The sin that enters the scene in Genesis 3 is still what plagues our world today. We have inherited the sin of Adam. And as Randy said last week, sin destroys love and marriage. Why? Because it has broken what God created. So this is the most important lesson that we can teach you. We are broken, and we need God's help. The problem with your marriage, the problem with our marriage, is the sinfulness and the selfishness in our own hearts. Every single marriage is the combination of two flawed and sinful people. You might look at Randy and I and think, pure pastor, holy housewife, and you would be wrong. We are two.
Was it the pure pastor part that got you?
He's not buying it.
Fair enough.
We are two flawed and sinful people. All of us are broken because of sin. And because of our brokenness, you are powerless to love your spouse the way that you promised you would and the way that God designed that you should.
Now, I don't know if you hear that statement that Ashley just made about us being powerless and if that strikes you as being comforting or depressing. But I want you to believe this, that it's the bad news that makes the good news so good. And marriage is good, and it's a part of what God created to be good and to be a gift for us. But sin turns it and twists it and changes it into work. But it's worth working for. Remember something that we talked about last week. A good marriage isn't something you find. It's something that you make. But I want to take it a step deeper this week. A good marriage is not something you find, it's something you make, but you are powerless to make it on your own. Yep. Powerless to create that without the help of God. If you and I, if we desire to have God-honoring marriages where we truly experience all the gift that God created marriage to be, then we must begin by allowing God to do a work in our own hearts. That's where it starts. And we ask God by the power and the presence of his Holy Spirit to eradicate sin in our lives. We will never experience sinless perfection, but we will see the Holy Spirit moving and transforming us to the point that he kills certain sins as we see repentance win. We ask God to do a work in our own heart where we see that selfishness begin to erode and be replaced with selflessness. And we see God move in us in such a way that we let go of more and more control. We surrender, like we sang earlier, and as we give up control, we allow God to take control of our lives. So students, singles, marrieds, this is true for every single person in this room, that we must all personally identify with the depth of our own selfishness and sin, right? We must all identify with our inability to selflessly love, our own bent towards self-protection, the lack of forgiveness in our hearts, and our tendency as people to manipulate others. All of those things are simply human nature. And as followers of Christ, what we do is we allow the power of the Spirit to overcome the power of the flesh, or our own sin nature is overcome by our spirit nature that God is doing in us as Christ makes us new. Simply put, if you want to be a good wife, if you want to be a good husband, you need Jesus. And I need Jesus because sin has broken us. Look at Romans 5:19 in the New Testament. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, that one man is Adam, right? Through the disobedience of Adam, the many were made sinners. That's what Ashley said a moment ago. We all inherit the sin of Adam. So also, through the obedience of the one man, that's Jesus. Because of the perfection and obedience of Christ, the many will be made righteous. We will receive the righteousness of Christ. And only Jesus can repair the brokenness that sin creates in our life. Only Christ. And that's true in all of life, but it's also true in our marriages. Listen, what the gospel teaches us, that's the good news of Jesus Christ, is that we can't fix ourselves. So why would we think that we could fix our spouse?
So one of the things that we teach in Reengage, which is our ongoing marriage ministry here at BPF, we meet every Thursday night from 6:30 to 8 with childcare provided, and you can always start. You can start any week you're ready. What we teach there, one of the biggest concepts is to draw a circle around yourself and then ask God to help you change everyone inside the circle. Here is one of the best ways that I know how to describe drawing a circle. I don't know if this is true for you, but it feels like no matter how often I clean the bathroom counter or the bathroom sink, it always goes back to being dirty so quickly. And when I look at that mess, what I see are all these tiny little red hairs from Randy trimming his beard. They're all over the counter and the sink.
It takes daily maintenance, you know, to look this good. But when I look at the sink that's messy, what do I see? I see 9 10-inch long brown hairs even draped across my toothbrush, right? And then I see them positioned to go down the drain. Well, they would find their sisters and undoubtedly clog that sink, and then I'm going to have to snake it out, right? That's what I see every single time.
Right, but when you look at that, it's so much easier to see someone else's mess than it is to see your own mess. And that's the way it is in marriage. It's so much easier to see your spouse's issues than it is to see your own issues. But let's be honest, the messes in our marriage are much bigger than hairy sinks. Often we're dealing with messes caused by sin. Sin like anger, unforgiveness, pornography, adultery. But when you take the time to draw the circle around yourself and ask God to help you change everyone inside the circle, then it helps you to see your sin, your own sin, to take responsibility for it, and then to depend on God for change, recognizing that you can't change your spouse. When you draw the circle and God exposes your own sin, then take the wisdom of Proverbs 28:13 that says, "Whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy." So it's clear that when the stuff inside your circle is sin, the solution is repentance. I like the words there in Proverbs. It says, confess and renounce.
But what about when the stuff that's creating problems in your relationship is not sin? Like, is that even possible that the stuff that's in your circle, the stuff that's in your spouse's circle, is something different than sin? Is that even possibly the case? Sure it is. Yes, sin destroys marriages, but so do personal preferences and unmet expectations. Preferences and expectations can become these little subtle monsters that eat our lunch every day of married life. It becomes the source of conflict and the source of tensions that we feel inside of marriage. So I want us to talk this morning also, how do we deal with those things, right? Like Ashley said, it's really clear. When it's sin, the way you deal with this is repentance. But what about when it's preferences? What about when it's expectations? Well, let's begin by looking at it with godly wisdom. And let's look at the practical wisdom that God gives us from Proverbs 26, 17. Like one who grabs a stray dog by the ears is someone who rushes into a quarrel not their own. Don't you love it when God's word sounds like your papa talking to you? Yeah? Like I can hear him saying, boy, don't grab that dog by the ears. You're going to get in a fight that you don't want, right? What I hear here, what this is saying to me is don't take on every fight. We have an axiom that we use here around Brazos Point in our offices, and this is what we say. If everything is important, then nothing is. And it really is, it's exhausting and difficult to be married to somebody that thinks that everything is so important that it's worth battling over. So godly wisdom tells us this, write this in your notes, learn to pick your battles. Learn to pick your battles. And I want you to know this and hear this very, very clearly. Learning to pick your battles and following the wisdom of that proverb is not a license to avoid your problems. That's not what I'm saying. It's not a license to avoid your problems. Instead, it's a caution to take genuine care in figuring out what's a real problem and what's not.
Right. So we want to show you something this morning that has helped us to do that in our relationship, and we call it the scales of passion. I'm not talking about what Randy talked about in his third point last week on the scales of passion. This is different. Write this in your notes. How to solve marriage problems, weigh them on the scales. So what you do is on a scale of 1 to 10, decide how much you actually care about something, how high your passion is about this, about whatever is causing you conflict. And what it does is it makes you stop and ask yourself, how much do I care about this really? How important is this really to me? So here's a few examples of how this plays out at the Dane House. If you were to see Randy's office or his car, this might come as a surprise for you, but he is very particular about the way that the toothpaste tube is squeezed.
Yes.
He thinks that it
should
be... We
don't aim it often at Brazos Point, but when we do.
...squeezed neatly and cleanly from the bottom to the top.
Yes. Let's pray. But that's not what happens, okay? In spite of my low need for order in most of life, I am particular about the toothpaste. And when I find it, instead of being squeezed the way that it should be squeezed, what I have found is that I visualize that Ashley and the children have squeezed the toothpaste the way a gorilla would, right? It's like, you know, just from the middle, and it's a disaster. So... in the morning, I get the toothpaste. I see that it's been squeezed wrong. What do I do? I put that on the scales of passion, and I think, how much do I care about this really? And even at 7 o'clock in the morning, I'm able to recognize, you know what? This is a 1, maybe a 2, and then I fix it, right? I squeeze it the way that it ought to be. I do my toothbrushing thing. I put it back in the drawer, and I move on because I've recognized this is not a real problem. This is just a preference. But it's not always the way it goes, right? And sometimes even small things can end up on the upper end of the scale and be a 5 or above. Let me give you a real-life example of that. So one of Ashley's things that causes frustrations or tensions for us sometimes is when I drop my dirty clothes in front of the hamper instead of in the hamper. Anybody else have that? All right. So creates tension, creates conflict, creates a problem. I say to her, how much do you care about this really? And Ashley takes the time, has the discipline to articulate this to me and say this. You know what? In this season of our life where I'm a housewife, like this is a big part of my life's work, doing laundry for 5 people. And I want you to understand that, like, that's the one piece of this entire process that I ask you to do. Because once you get it in that basket, I'm going to figure out if it needs to go to the cleaner or if it needs to go in the washer. Once I put it in the washer, I'm going to take the time, and when the dryer is ready, I put it in the dryer. And then I decide, does it need to be hung to dry? Does it need to be ironed? What's it going to happen after that? I'm going to fold it. I'm going to put it away. I'm going to do that for five people every day. And there's one little bitty piece that I ask you to do. And when you can't do or won't do that one little bitty part, it makes me feel very taken for granted. And so for me, that's a 7 or an 8 because I don't like to feel taken for granted. And I go, whoa, I get that, right? The last thing that I want is for this person that God has given to me as a gift to ever feel taken for granted. I want her to know my love and my appreciation and my admiration, and I want that to be sincere. So when she articulates that to me in that way, do you know what I do? I put those clothes in the basket most of the time. Right?
Accountability. That's
but
why I'm here.
Understanding that does change my behaviors. Because if it's that important to her, it's that important to me.
Right. So another quick example of this for us is what we eat for lunch. Randy's able to come home from work a couple days a week and have lunch with us. And the last thing that he wants to eat for lunch is a normal lunch food. The sandwich.
Anybody else hate sandwiches?
He hates sandwiches. And he knows how much time and effort that I put into making lists, going to the grocery store, making sure I have what the girls need, what I need. And so when he sees that I haven't even considered what he might want for lunch, this makes him feel neglected. And like he said, that's the last thing that I want him to feel. I want him to know that he's my priority. And so when we weigh sandwiches for lunch on the scales, it's pretty high, even though it's a silly thing like sandwiches.
It's not silly.
It is silly.
I'm pretty sure the snake in Genesis 3 ate sandwiches.
Because what it communicates to him is my level of care and consideration for him. And so that's why it's important and something worth talking about. So what the scales do is they just help you to articulate how you feel and why. It gives you this shared language as a couple, which is very important to be on the same page. And it guides you in avoiding battles that you don't need to fight or taking the time and effort to resolve the problems that you do need to work through.
That's right. And again, it's not license, right? If it's on the lower end of the scale, you've identified it's not really a problem, let it go. If it's on the upper end of the scale, then you're obligated to deal with it. Like, if it's important to you, solve that conflict, resolve those tensions. And we recognize this morning that the examples that we chose to share with you, they may feel trivial to you, right? Even though they are important to us. But at the end of the day, I think when you look at our examples, you can see that they really are about personal preferences. They are really about expectations. And maybe there's a little bit of selfish sin tied up in there. And as you're sitting here this morning, you may be thinking, you know what? In our marriage, we're facing some serious problems that are caused by some really deep wounds of sin. Maybe it's infidelity, sexual immorality. Maybe it's violations of trust. Maybe it's unforgiveness or other weightier circumstances.
So in that case, remember what we said. When the problems in your circle are sins, the solution is clear: repentance. Confess and repent. Remember, you are powerless to defeat your sin on your own. If you're a Christ follower, you've already discovered that. So remember that and live it.
And if you're not a Christ follower, believe it. Believe that truth that because of sin, every single one of us are broken. And we need God's help. And believe that truth that only Jesus can repair the destruction that sin does in our lives. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he has come that we may have rescue. So draw that circle around yourself this morning. And with a little bit of introspection, a little bit of self-reflection, recognize your own need for Jesus inside your circle. Recognize the brokenness in your heart and in your soul because of sin. And then believe us in this truth. That God made a way when there wasn't a way. Because we can't fix ourselves, God said, I have a way to fix this. And he gave his own son and he sacrificed him on a cross. He took our place. He experienced the death that we deserve so that because of the work of Christ on the cross, we could experience the forgiveness of God. And because of that forgiveness, we can live in the freedom that comes with walking with the Holy Spirit. And then that becomes the foundation that we need to be godly husbands and wives and to live out these very things that we're talking about. So maybe this morning you came here because you need marriage help. But as we've developed this message, the Holy Spirit has led you to recognize that you actually need spiritual help. You need what only Christ can offer to remedy what sin has done. And so this morning, I just want to guide you. I want to lead you in a prayer and lead you to Christ in that. So if you would, bow your heads and let's all pray. This morning, if that's you, just really simply declare to God, Lord, I need you. Sin has broken me. And I want to surrender all to Jesus. Jesus, I believe that you alone can fix what sin has done. I pray that you would forgive me. I pray that you would heal me. I pray that you would give me the gift of your Holy Spirit. God, I recognize my need for you, and I give you my life. Father, this morning I pray for folks that are wrestling with faith. I pray, God, that you would give them courage, that you would give them boldness, and that you would give them hearts of obedience to step in faith over the line from death to life, from darkness to light, as they recognize the gift that we have in Christ. And God, this morning we also want to take time to pray over the marriages that are represented in this room. God, we pray that you would help us to develop strong marriages. We pray that the grace and peace and work of God in our lives would be so powerful that it would overcome the sins that are plaguing and destroying our relationships. God, I pray that you would make new in the way that we've sung about this morning. We believe that Jesus makes new. So I pray that you would renew marriages, renew relationships. God, that you would make us strong in you as we remember what you did say and we build our lives on your wisdom and on your ways. God, give us grace, give us discipline. Give us the ability to draw the circle around ourselves and take ownership for our own sin, humbly asking for forgiveness, but also recognizing that we are powerless to fix ourselves. We pray that you would do all of this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.